They were lengthy readings, and they were very well read. So thank you so much. My name is Michael. Ray asked me when the last time I was here. I think it was in 2019. I've seen some old faces and some new faces, and that's good to see. Before I begin, let's pray. And welcome to those online too, so thank you for coming. God is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness and your mercy. You are good, Lord. You are good. You hold the universe in your hands. You hold our lives in your hands. And Father, for those of us who have accepted you, your free gift of salvation, Lord, our parts, Lord, are solely in your sovereign care. Our lives are in your care. Father, I am a sinner. I need your help. I am weak. You are strong. Give me today, Lord, clarity of mind, purpose of heart, as I bring your word to your people, both here and in online. And Father, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit and by the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you bless us and you bless me, Lord, as I bring your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 5, a very, very interesting event historically. A cursory glance around our world will reveal that things and situations are in turmoil. The last 2 years have changed so many lives. Many of your plans maybe have had to change. Evil abounds on so many levels. Nations are at war, and there are rumors of more wars to come. During the Second World War, it was the Nazis. After that, it was the Soviet Union. During the Cold War, there's talk about China wanting to expand. Presently, in everyone's mind, it is Russia. Let's not forget rogue nations like North Korea and Iran. This chapter in Daniel 5 was written originally to those Jews who were in exile, and written to comfort God's people by acknowledging that God's hand, which directs and sustains the universe, is in control. You can have great confidence in His sovereignty in your lives. It is God who puts kings on thrones and usurps them. It is He that controls the trajectories of empires. Think of all the kingdoms of the past. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. All played a part in God's will, and all now gone. Finally, it will only be the kingdom of God and His righteousness that will stand. Aren't we glad and grateful that we are citizens of that kingdom? Through His Son? Now, my title of my sermon basically the finger or hand of God in judgment and redemption. And if you're here for the very first time, or you've just been coming, please know that you are not here by accident. Whether by a long time or a short time, God has you here for His purpose. The finger of God is interspersed throughout redemptive history. This slide shows an insightful quote from C.S. Lewis. History is a story written by the finger of God. Now, to understand Daniel chapter 5, we just may have to go back a little bit to Daniel chapter 4. I promise you I'm not reading the whole chapter, but I'm just giving you a context. Now, in Daniel chapter 4, God humbled the great king Nebuchadnezzar for his pride. God, if you remember in that story, took away his reason so that he actually lived and ate grass like an animal. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he wills. The text repeats this in chapter 4 about 3 times. Nebuchadnezzar concludes his praise of God with the words, "He is able to bring low those who walk in pride." See, pride is the issue here. As an aside, that's exactly what happened to Lucifer or Satan, who tried to appropriate the worship of God for himself and was cast down. Daniel chapter 5 now begins about 30 years after God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Once again, God needed to remind a proud king, Belshazzar, that he can bring low whom he wills. Since Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king in history, captured Babylon in October of 539 BC, the events in this chapter must have taken place on the month of October. In that year, the handwriting on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upasim. Mene, Mene, said twice, which means God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. This means counted or appointed and is doubled for a stronger emphasis. Tekel or Tekel means weighed or assessed by the God who weighs actions, and Belshazzar was found wanting. Perez means weighed or divided, that is to the Medes and Persians. And Upasim in verse 25 is the plural of Perez. The U prefix on Farsin has the idea of the word and. So for example, is God has numbered your kingdom, he has weighed and put you on the scales and weighed your actions, found them wanting, and your kingdom will be divided to the Medes and Persians. Now for this particular message, I want to focus on the word tekel, which is being weighed or assessed by the God who weighs our actions. Now, I used to read, I have two children. Mira, my daughter, is 20. Dev, my son, is 17. But when they were younger, every Wednesday, we would sit down and read Bible stories. We still do it, of course, but you know, it's not as often as I would like. Children grow up, they've got their own things to do, but we still on a Wednesday sort of meet and discuss things. But when my son was 7 or 8, he loved this story, because I'd read this story to him and he'd love that story, because he'd always laugh at that phrase where it says, the king's hips went slack. Now, so when I explained that to him, he was like, oh, that's really funny, Dad. This man was so scared that he, you know, his hips went slack. And I was always worried, because I'm thinking, you know, when you go to Sunday school and they ask you what was your favorite verse of the week or what verse of the day, he would say, nah, King's hips went slack. And I wanted him to say something a bit more spiritual, like, you know, Jesus Christ, the visible image of the invisible God. Not go to Bible school and say, no, someone's hips went slack, right? But in reality, there is nothing funny when God's hand of judgment is upon someone. Babylonian hands had taken God's vessels, used to worship him, and had used them in contempt to dishonor God and challenge him. That's what actually happened from verses 1 to 5. Now the hand that controls all men and which none can restrain challenged the king and pronounced his judgment. Hebrews 10 reminds us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Spurgeon wrote, "Carnal men love the God that they make, but not the God that made them." And that verse from First John, carnality is the love of self. In Jesus' example, as we've heard today from Raj Kumar, there was no love of self. His was a sacrificial love, an obedient love, a love unto death. When preparing for this message, I felt sorry for Belshazzar. Because when we read accounts like this, we could go, for example, well, that's not me. I wouldn't do something like this. I obey God. Have you read stories in scripture and identified with the righteous rather than the unrighteous? Would you, in your imaginings with the Israelites, identify with the few that obeyed or the majority that rebelled? I think if we were honest with ourselves, we'd go, yeah, I'd like to be with the righteous. It's just a quick question to consider. Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 4 says this, verses 12 and 13, remind us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must answer. 1 Peter 4:17 says this, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Scripture then is a mirror that when held up to our hearts will reflect our true condition. Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10 say this. It's very interesting. The heart is deceitful above all things, and beyond cure, who can understand it? The very next verse gives the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Belshazzar deserved judgment. So says the God of the universe. The truth of the matter is that anyone, either a king, queen, prime minister, president, or ordinary man or woman, if they don't have Christ in their life as Lord, they have already been weighed and found wanting. That's why prayer for our own household who may not know Christ is key. I became a Christian 22 years ago, and I've shared my testimony here a few years ago. But my family are still Hindu. We must beseech the Lord to save them too, and that is his desire. I think the reason I felt sorry for Belshazzar is because I identified with him. I was no king or never lived an opulent life, but I too once rejected Christ, and I too once praised gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and wood. God's judgment of plagues in Egypt is referred to in Scripture as the finger of God in Exodus 8:19. Deuteronomy 9:10 says, the Lord gave Moses the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now, for our purposes, if you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read the Ten Commandments together, verses 3 to 17. So that's Exodus chapter 20. And as we read this, and I include myself in this, let the Holy Spirit speak to you and guide you in areas that need attention. You shall have no other gods before me. Belshazzar and his nobles failed this command. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting the punishment of the fathers of the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing favor to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male slave, or your female slave, or your cattle, or your resident who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. For that reason the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be prolonged on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. Jesus took this further in Matthew 5, saying that anyone who is angry with someone else or calls someone good for nothing or calls someone a fool is in danger. In other words, any form of verbal abuse directed at someone stems from the same spirit, from the same sinful motives which cause murder, which is anger and hatred. The Lord reminds his followers to seek reconciliation quickly. If you know someone has something against you, sort it out before coming to the Lord in worship. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, that it is better to be wronged than to allow dispute between brethren to be a cause for dishonoring Christ. You shall not commit adultery. Here too, Jesus says that if you look lustfully at someone, and it's not just a problem for males, it's not just an issue for males. If you look lustfully at someone, you have already committed adultery of the heart. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his possessions. A true and honest assessment is this: no one can keep the law perfectly. You may have been good at one or two, maybe even three, but no one can keep the law perfectly. The only person that has kept the law perfectly is Jesus Christ. Romans 10 reminds us this, that was read out earlier too, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God, because he is holy, demands justice. So now the good news. Only by putting your faith in Christ and the finished work of the cross will the scales of justice be balanced in your favor. Don't let the finger that wrote the law of Moses be your condemnation, but let the hands and feet that were nailed to the cross and the body of Christ that took lashes and spilt his own blood for our sakes tilt the scale in your favor for eternity. Because when you put your trust in Christ, the punishment for sin that was due us was placed on him, because he is the Passover lamb. And this is an interesting week, because next week, on the Friday, the Lord is crucified and he rises again. So this week is a very, very interesting week, a very important week, and I never tire of telling people about Jesus Christ and his suffering, because that is the essence of our faith and his resurrection. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees by what power he was driving out demons, he said that it was through the finger of God. And because of that, the kingdom of God had arrived. Now, I love this next story. I'll just read it out very briefly. It's from John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. And it is the story of the adulterous woman who was caught, or the woman who was caught in adultery. Funny that, because the man isn't involved. So I wonder how she was able to commit adultery in the first place. But that's the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the religious people who were trying to trip Jesus up. So, John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go up one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." So what was Jesus writing with his finger on the ground? Some scholars think he was writing the names of the men gathered there and their sins. But truly, we don't know, and we must be careful not to add to scripture. Suffice to say that when Jesus spoke and said, "Who is without sin?" this directly refers to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, where the witnesses of a crime are to start the execution. Only those not guilty of the same sin could participate. Either way, you think about it, the only person who could condemn this lady was Jesus. And he did not by saying, "Go and sin no more," which actually means leave your life of sin. For the others, whatever Jesus wrote with his finger, their consciences were convicted. As Easter is next week, it is good for us to remember Jesus crying out on the cross and saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" That's Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is, because of us, our sins. He took it upon himself and was condemned, but rose again on the third day victorious. The law condemns, but faith in the Son and in Christ alone keeps you and me free from the power of sin and death. Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are here and you're a Christian, don't condemn yourself, because Jesus has paid the price for your sin. Repent, because Christ has forgiven you. And if you have sinned, then confess your sins. Because 1 John 1:9 says this: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, Alistair Begg, who is a theologian and a pastor and a preacher, there was this beautiful analogy that I'm going to repeat, that what he said. I'm paraphrasing my own words, of course. And it's the story of the thief on the cross. You know the story of the thief on the cross, where all the Gospels indicate that at first both thieves, Jesus was in the center and the thieves were out on the left or right, both thieves were also hurling insults at him. But something changed for one. And this man on the cross turns to Jesus and he says, "Can I join you in heaven?" And Jesus promised him, he said, "I tell you the truth, this very day you will be with me in paradise." So here's the hypothetical scenario. This man suddenly finds himself in heaven, right? And the angel there who comes to meet him is confused. And he goes, "You're not supposed to be here." And the man goes, "Yeah." And he says, "Hold on, please. We'll call the supervising angel." So the supervising angel comes and goes, "Look, we have no record of you saying the sinner's prayer. We have no record of you being baptized. We have no record of you doing anything righteous. Why are you here? How did you get here?" And the man says, "What you say is true, but the man in the middle said I could come." And that's Jesus. The man in the middle says you can come. So you can come before a holy God with full confidence and continue to love and forgive one another just as Christ loves and has forgiven us. Thank you.
sing the last closing hymn together.